big fan of New Year's resolutions. However, it is a good time to examine your walk with the Lord and the disciplines of your spiritual life, things like spending a quiet time, those types of things. Here at CLC, we push quiet time to spend time with the Lord, reading the Bible and prayer every day. And if you will, just turn to the person next to you and ask them if they have any goals for that this year, your quiet time this year. Feel free to discuss amongst yourselves. Okay, not a bad crowd for a New Year's Day, and a Happy New Year. We will be examining the resurrection of Christ today and looking at it for what Scripture presents it, a bold historical fact. And in light of that and in light of what it purchases, let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for this day, this new year. And we just ask, Lord, that as we live it, it would be a year in which we grow in excellence. That the old things have passed away and it is a natural time in which we look forward to the future. And we just ask, Lord, that this year we walk with you more closely, hold you more dearly, love Jesus all the more, and rejoice and eagerly await your appearing. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, for those of you who pay attention to such things, many of you are aware that the long count Mayan calendar has put the end of the world at somewhere around December 21st of this year. So you won't have to do any Christmas shopping. But we don't pay attention to such things. That would be something, though, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be great if the Lord came back? You know, every year that I'm married to my wife, she looks for it all the more. Well, let's look at the resurrection. Now, my wife, we were talking about this week, and I mentioned how I was going to approach this passage. My wife said, Doran, you know, that's pretty depressing. And she's aware that my brain doesn't work quite right. And I said, well, how could people possibly view this as a downer? And she explained it to me. And I suppose I understand it, but I'm not going to give ground because that would mean I wouldn't do what I was going to do this morning. So, here's the deal. Every person in this room is going to die. I don't see why that would be depressing, but my wife says it is. Every person in this room is in the process of dying, no matter how young or how old. Every one of you, apart from Jesus doing some sort of miracle, every one of you is going to die and on your way there right now. I want to just pause and see if anybody drops dead. But that really is the case. And I want you to realize something, that because we're all going to die, I'm going to submit to you that in this room, because we're all dying, none of us is really alive. We're only sort of alive. And you could look at that in the negative and say, well, we're mostly dead. But that's the deal. I mean, every day, I mean, if you can just look at it from the parts of your body standpoint. Right now, every person in this room, you have skin cells that are dying right now. And they're sloughing off your body, and you are creating 80% of the dust in this room is dead human skin. Makes you want to lick something, doesn't it? But that really is the case. Every one of us are dying. Mostly dead, not really alive. Because as Scripture explains it, we understand that when Jesus raised from the dead, a completely unique thing occurred that has not occurred before and has not occurred since and has occurred, or rather is going to occur, to every person in this room at some point, whether lost or saved. Those of us who are resurrected, who are saved, are resurrected unto life. Those of us who are not saved are resurrected unto an eternal death. But really, what happened with Jesus is a completely unique event. And we know it's unique because, as Colossians puts it, Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. And the person will observe in contrasted that, and they said, well, no, because Jesus raised people from the dead. He raised Lazarus. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised this young boy on his funeral pyre. He raised the dead. But that's actually not true. All he really did was make people alive who were then going to die at a later date. All Jesus really did when he raised the dead was he raised them to a state of not dead yet. But I want you to realize that everybody in this room, you are only in the state of not dead yet. And that's as good as it gets. You're either dead or not dead yet. But you're not really alive in the sense that Jesus is. You're less alive than Jesus is. And we could walk around to any one of you and slough off parts of you that are dead right now. All I have to do is rub your skin. That's it. So Kim and I were talking back and forth, and she said, well, wouldn't that be a great greeting? She said, Happy New Year. You're not dead yet, but you're going to be. I thought that'd be a good greeting. Try that around work this week. Happy New Year. You're not dead yet, but you're going to be. And if the Mayans are right, sooner than you think. But that really is the state of human beings. And you know what? We all have a sense of it. When someone dies, physically dies in this world, there is something within us, and everybody here who's lost someone recognizes this, that something incredibly wrong has just occurred. We call it natural. The only reason we call it natural is because it happens all the time. But there's a thing within us that cries out, man, this does not seem right. Ecclesiastes puts it that he has put eternity in their hearts. Every human being, although in a state of not dead yet, and although in a state of going to die, feels like there's something foreign in death. Something within us. Some awareness that the universe isn't quite right because of this thing called death. And when Jesus did those amazing miracles of bringing someone back from the dead, all he really did was bring them back to die at a later date. That's why we should think of the resurrection as a completely unique event in history, as a completely foundational event in history, and one that should change the way you and I live our lives. And that, too, oftentimes becomes old hat because we celebrate it. The only reason we have worship service on Sunday is because the early church was constructed or composed of mostly Jews. Mostly Jews would rest on the historical Sabbath or traditional Sabbath day of the Old Testament law. They would rest on the Sabbath, and they would go to synagogue on the Sabbath, and they would do their Jewish duty on the Sabbath, but then would meet on Sunday, first day of the week, because that was Resurrection Day, and it became known, even in the book of Acts, the Lord's Day. We celebrate the resurrection every single week, but we rarely think about the significance of it. Folks, Jesus Christ literally walked out of the grave after being in the grave long enough that he should stink. He was dead. Dead. Completely dead. And he became reinvigorated. He became alive. That's a transformative event. And I don't know what's happened to us that 2,000 years later, we meet on Sunday and we aren't wowed by that all over again. But hopefully today we shall. We pick up in Luke 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing spices which they had prepared. Why did they bring the spices? Because Jesus was going to stink. Christian, he was dead. And the only reason you spice a dead body is to somehow try and eke back from death's victory some preservative moment that reminds you of the person and honors them and does not focus upon the degrading state of the death of the human body. It's the only reason. And they were bringing those spices, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified, they bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men, be crucified on the third day, rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things, even to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, also the other women with them who were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter arose, ran to this tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home marveling at what had happened. Now you have to realize something. This is absolutely amazing from the context of the ancient Near East. I've examined the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. I find it the most confirmable fact of human reality. It is certainly without conventional explanation, but I go back to this point all along. No one doubts the veracity of the New Testament. No one doubts, really, the veracity of what happened historically in the first century. There were a group of people who followed the historical Jesus, a historical character named Jesus, both confirmed by Greek and Roman authorities and by Jewish authorities. Jesus existed. This Jesus, who is not dissimilar from other religious leaders at the time, who is not dissimilar from certain itinerant preachers, this Jesus was historically crucified by the Romans, and then shortly following, his followers proclaimed that he had resurrected from the dead, that they spent time with him, and suddenly this group of people who were not special, particularly educated, and had absolutely nothing to gain, began to systematically lay their lives on the line for what they believed to be true about Jesus. And that's the thing that gets me. What would motivate ordinary human beings with livelihoods, with jobs, with families, to believe something so profoundly strong and so outside human experience, so completely that they would suffer the loss of everything that they held dear, the loss of their families, the loss of their lives, the loss of their livelihoods, even the loss of their Jewish identity? What would motivate them? Well, I believe it's because what they experienced was real. And I can't come up with another explanation that makes sense. If it were one or two, you could understand that. But the early church was composed of masses of people, so massive, in fact, that authority after authority, magistrate after magistrate, records their existence. This is not a couple of people. This is dozens, hundreds, and then thousands who lost everything for this belief that Jesus had raised from the dead. Not only that, but the story as it's recorded, and it's recorded in every gospel, as it's recorded, records that the first people who discovered this truth were not his apostles, not the guys with the inside track, not his inner circle, but were in fact a group of women. And folks, here's the deal. Women in the ancient Near East were not listened to. They had absolutely no credence at all. If a woman told you something, you'd say, "Let me talk to your husband, thank you." That's just the way it was. It's not like today, is it? Hopefully not today. My wife's probably sitting out there thinking, "Well, it is in our house." That's the truth. And yet recorded over and over again, the first witnesses of this miracle are women. If you were trying to convince masses of what had happened and you really wanted the story to stick, the first people you came up with would not be women in the ancient Near East. If you wanted an authority to be recognized, the people who would have recognized this or Jesus would have appeared to first would be people with credibility. But the Gospels record what happened, not what sounds good. And that's another thing. The resurrection of Jesus, if you read it just in its historical narrative, is almost devoid of anything that feels, reads, or sounds supernatural other than Jesus rising from the dead. It's not like there's any magic to it. They're just sitting there and there's angelic appearance. Angels say simply, it's not big light shows and lasers and all this sort of thing. It's not spaceship come down from, and it doesn't feel magical, but they say, well, he told you this was going to happen. He's alive. He told you in Galilee that he had to suffer, he had to die, and then he was going to be raised from the dead. He told you. Now it's happened. Why are you standing here with your box of spices? You're looking for somebody who's not dead. And not only that, he told you. It's just history. It's presented as a bald fact. Really devoid of supernatural element other than what's happened is inexpressibly supernatural. Christian, this is key. And not only that, but if you look at the narrative and you look at it here, the disciples don't immediately cotton on to the idea because what is being stated to them is as ridiculous in the ordinary world as it would be to somebody who doesn't believe. The disciples here are not special. They can't believe that Jesus is raised from the dead because people don't raise from the dead, especially people who are dead and dead for enough time that they should stink. Doesn't happen. But that's exactly what is presented in the Scriptures. And for years, as a result of this, atheists have thrown up various ideas. Now, back when I was a kid, the popular idea to explain away the resurrection of Jesus was called the swoon theory. That Jesus fainted, gave the appearance of being dead, and then woke up at a later state, got himself pulled together enough, and showed up to the disciples. That was the popular view. It was called the swoon theory. But, you know, you're missing a couple of elements there. One, Jesus was crucified, so he would have had spikes driven through his wrist and through his ankles. He was stabbed in the chest with a spear. He was beaten beyond all recognition. He was a mess. Actually, the Scriptures also record that his beard was pulled out. How many weeks would it take to heal up from that? And then how many months of physical therapy would you have to get to the point where you could walk with a limp? But we're expected to believe by the atheist that Jesus woke up a couple of days later, washed his face, and said, "Here I am." Now, Jesus is dead. Not to mention the whole thing with the Romans being experts at dead. Romans knew dead people when they saw them. They made enough of them to become experts. They know what dead is. Well, the popular theory now is not the swoon theory because atheists have finally gotten the idea, you know, that really is ridiculous. There's no way Jesus could have been in any shape after a couple of days to pull off a resurrection of the dead. Rather, what's happened is mass hallucination. They've gone with this route. The root from the atheist now is that Jesus did not rise from the dead. He laid in the tomb, but there was a mass hallucination from the disciples and all of the early church and all of those people who supposedly witnessed him during those intervening weeks between his resurrection and his ascension. And they hallucinated the whole thing and they all shared in a mass hallucination. Without the benefit of drugs, and they all experienced the same thing. I'm no expert. I'm not a biblical scholar. I'm certainly not a recognized theologian. I'm nobody special. But that just sounds kind of crazy to me. I just don't think anything in this world could possibly explain, let's say even just the people in this room. If I pulled off some sort of quote-unquote miracle that you would all give testimony to it later, I'm not really sure that you'd believe in me enough to go lay your life on the line for whatever I show you. It is not real. That's just not reality. The only explanation that makes any sort of sense to me in reality, the only thing that makes sense in the experience of what is absolutely verifiable about the testimony, witness, and actions of the early church is what they experienced was absolutely what happened. But I can understand the doubt. Because it's the doubt of the disciples. Peter arose, he ran, he stooped. And by the way, I'm a big fan of what is called source criticism, that you examine the sources of the stories and you sort of make certain concrete and non-concrete statements about them and examine them from a historical perspective. I tend to believe that Luke interviewed Peter for his gospel, that Luke tells us at the beginning that he interviewed people, that he sat down and he got stories. It's really obvious that he interviewed Mary. It's really obvious that he interviewed probably Mary Magdalene and others like that. I absolutely believe he interviewed Peter. One of the reasons I believe is this detail. Peter arose, he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the wrappings. As an interesting historical detail, he stooped. I tend to think he interviewed Peter, that Peter told him, look, I ran to the tomb, and as I walked in, I stooped down, I walked in, and I saw the wrappings lying there. And that's when I stopped in my tracks, and I thought about what these women had just told me. These women who I had told them, while they were telling me this resurrection story, you're being ridiculous. You're overwrought. You're panicky. You're whatever. But at this moment, I think Peter is saying, it's at this point that I began to doubt that Jesus was dead. This is the point where Peter says, this is where it hit me that we may be dealing with something more than what we think. But let's go on. Verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing them. And he said to them, what are these things which you are now exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad, and one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and are unaware of the things which have happened in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, and they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had also said. But he said to them, but they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Here we have another bald historical story. A man named Cleopas. Now, just so you know, Cleopas seems to show up a couple of times in Scripture. He's actually venerated by Catholics as a martyr. We don't really know all the details. But Cleopas is probably short for Cleopatras, which was a common name in the early first century. What is interesting about it is it's a Hellenistic name. It's a Greek name. So Cleopas was either a Gentile, but probably most likely a Hellenistic Jew. That is, his parents had really gotten involved with Greek culture, and they cut their hair short like Greeks, and they dressed like Greeks, and they were Greek, and so Greek, in fact, that they gave their kid a Greek name. But Cleopas, he's one discussing what has happened. Here's another hint. I probably think that Luke interviewed Cleopas, because Cleopas probably says, well, here's what happened. We were on the road. It was the first day of the week. The Sabbath was over, so we were free to travel. As we were walking along, we're sitting there discussing what has happened. We're part of the early church, part of the early disciples. Notice, Cleopas is not an apostle. He's one of the 150, 200 people who were disciples of Christ, who stood at a distance, probably witnessed his crucifixion, who had ran, all of that. Not part of the inner circle, but part of that early band of disciples. Cleopas says, we were traveling along 7 miles. Now notice, Jesus joins them. Another issue with the whole swoon theory. If Jesus has just swooned, he's not really been dead at all, but got up, I'm not really sure he'd be in the mood to hobble 7 miles on his crucified ankles, talking to a couple of guys as if nothing's gone wrong. I want you to realize what's happening here. The stories as they are presenting are authenticating what's happened. If you wanted to just make up a story and convince people, you wouldn't make the first witnesses women. But the first witnesses are women. That's just because that's the way it happened. If you wanted to sort of explain that Jesus was really just miraculous, but you knew better, you wouldn't come up with a story where the average person would say, whoa, 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 he's resurrected from the dead. How in the world is he walking 7 miles? Come on. The only explanation you come to is that Jesus has been transformed. Something has changed. That's because he's not only dead, not just alive, waiting to die, not dead yet, but he's actually alive. That is, there's been a transformative work that's occurred in Jesus, and it is absolutely revolutionary and different. What he's experienced 2 days, 3 days before has had no connection to his present state. He's completely healed. And notice also there's something supernatural going on, because these people who knew Jesus, their eyes are prevented from them seeing him as he is. And as they are walking along, that begs a question. If you wanted people to believe your story that Jesus had risen from the dead, but he hasn't, why would you add in a confusing detail like they came in contact with Jesus but could not recognize him? There was something that was preventing them from seeing. Why would you interject such a confusing detail? Well, the reason is because Scripture is just reporting what happened. And notice also, through the first part of the story and the second, it's based on prophecy. The angels say, did he not tell you this was going to happen? Did he not tell you that he must suffer, that he must die, and he must be resurrected? Did he not tell you? And now that as these two are talking to Jesus, as they're walking along, and Jesus is talking to them, he says, this has to be because of Old Testament prophecy. It was spoken of the Messiah that he would suffer. Isaiah 53, later quoted by Philip in his interview with the Ethiopian eunuch. He must suffer. He must die. He must go through these things. Messiah in Old Testament. Messiah in his own words. Now has become present reality. Is it unbelievable? Of course it is, because people don't rise from the dead. But that doesn't mean it didn't happen. And this group of early Christians believed it so passionately, so completely, that historically and verifiably, they died for it. Jesus is not dead, nor is he not dead yet. He's a whole new thing that you and I don't really even understand yet. And so we pick up verse 27. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Many people believe that when it says he started with Moses, he probably started at Genesis 3. The curse of the serpent who said, "You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." And so the seed of woman has come. Jesus' first words could have been Genesis 3. And the question is, would that fill you with dread? I know the way my own children react sometimes when I begin a long story that they know is going to last a while. And Jesus said, you know, back in Genesis 3, and then you look at the whole of the Old Testament, it's in front of you, you're like, oh no, how long is this going to be? Explaining from the scriptures all of the passages which Messiah would fulfill. I can imagine that it did fill up 7 hours of walking, or 7 miles of walking, however long that takes. Jesus explained over and over and over again from the scriptures how he is the fulfillment of those. Personally, for me, that's a conversation I would love to eavesdrop in on. I would love to hear from Jesus' own words how he is the fulfillment of everything laid out in the Old Testament. Notice the people who have this conversation with Jesus are not Peter and John and James. It's Cleopas. Just one of the masses, just some little disciple who had followed Jesus, who wasn't even part of the inner circle. And he had this interview with Jesus where Jesus explains to him everything. Notice verse 28. And when they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go further, they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it's getting towards evening and the day is now nearly over." And he went in to stay with them. And they came about when they had reclined at table with him. He took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began to give it to them. Hallucinations don't pick up bread and break it. And their eyes were opened at that moment. They recognized him, and suddenly he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining scripture to us?" And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen, and he's appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. Jesus disappeared. Well, that would lead some to say, oh, okay, we have a ghost. We're dealing with a ghost here. This is obviously nothing supernatural. It's a ghost. But that's not it, is it? Jesus does a physical action. He hasn't just appeared. He's interacting with them. And he breaks the bread. And at that moment, he proves to them he's not a spirit. He's the risen Lord. There's an awareness, and suddenly they're back to Jerusalem. That very hour, we've got to get back what we've just experienced. Now, can you imagine the conversation between Emmaus and Jerusalem on the way back? A little different from the one on the way towards. They left town sad. They're running back now going, holy cow, our world has just changed. Because, folks, what we're experiencing here is not Jesus not dead yet. Not dead, not dead yet. We've experienced something where Jesus is actually alive, and alive in a way that you and I are not alive. There's nobody in this room alive by this definition of alive. Everybody in this room is going to die. Unless God does some sort of miracle to keep you from it, every person in this room is going to die. And in the process of it now. But Jesus is alive. He'll never taste death again. And not only that, but we've just gotten our first real live hint that as a result of that, the rules of this world don't apply to him anymore. Jesus just disappeared and appeared somewhere else. Jesus interacted with the physical world, walking down the road, breaking bread. He has interacted with the physical world in the way that you and I understand. But then right in front of them, he disappeared and went somewhere else. Folks, that's a different definition of alive than you and I experience on a day-to-day basis. I've tried with all my might, and I can't make myself disappear. I can't walk through walls. I've tried it. Leads to rather embarrassing moments. I've tried it. I got close once. But Jesus is really different. And as we continue through this over the next week, I want you to realize the world just changed. You and I don't think about this on a day-to-day basis, but the world just changed. People don't rise from the dead. They certainly don't rise from the dead after they've been dead for a while. And when they rise from the dead, they die again. But that's not what Jesus is. He's in alive. He's alive in a way that you and I haven't experienced, can't imagine, and have no real foundation for believing other than that Scripture promises it and then seem to deliver. And all of those early disciples who we model our lives on and follow their word, even though it's old, believed it so strongly, so completely, that they lost everything for it. As for me, I'm convinced. But that's the difference. And you know what? Something's happened in my life as a believer. As a believer, I gain a peace. But in the last few years, as I've studied Scripture more and I've become more convinced and convicted by it, all of my concern for death has disappeared. All of my anxiety about it, because I'm convinced. If Jesus is what I believe Scripture to reveal Him to be, and if He is what the disciples honestly experienced, and I believe they did, it changes everything. It means He can make a promise about eternity and deliver on it. It means that if He says, your sin is done away, it must be. It means that He does know God in a way that you and I cannot fathom. And that's one more issue in this. It's obvious in the disciples' mind, even in their interview with Jesus on the road, that they were just sort of expecting Messiah. They didn't realize what Messiah meant. They were sort of expecting a political revival. They didn't realize that what Jesus actually did was change all the rules. That's Resurrection Day. And to a bunch of people who are not dead yet, but going to be, that should be a transformative idea. It should change you. Let's go to prayer.